Good afternoon. Glad you are able to be with us, either in person or online. So thankful to assemble. I have to admit, I was a little doubtful about how much ice we would get. It was a little bit more than I honestly expected. But I'm glad that we're still able to assemble as we have, despite the weather conditions. And so thankful for your being here. I know traveling here was a little bit slower. We took our time. The big fear always is black ice, right? That's the thing that many of us worry about, that slipping, sliding on the road. Fortunately, on our travel, we didn't see anyone who had slid, and we ourselves had a decent time getting here. But that is a concern. Last week, we began a discussion of proclaiming the truth against false teaching, false doctrines. You know, when you think about the passage like we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter there writing in the first century about this danger of those who might proclaim false things, or those who maybe even outside the church. In this specific context, he's talking about those who are outside the church who maybe condemn us because we're different, because we represent something different. You know, if you go to verse 13, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Right? So in other words, he's saying, be confident. Stand up for the truth. Stand up for your faith, for the faith we find in Christ. And then he goes into verse 15, and he says there that, "But in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord." Honor Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so in responding to those who maybe speak against what we practice in our faith, what we represent, or what the Word of God represents, he encourages us to stand up strongly. Not out of self-pride. He ends that by saying, do it out of gentleness and respect, right? It's not about winning an argument. It's not about being champion of Bible study. It's about representing the truth honestly. And so when we talk about things that are outside of the Word of God but are represented as though they're true, things like Calvinism, and that's what we got into our discussion last week. Now, we might have just lost power. I don't know. I had a little flicker there, but it's back on now. But in speaking to this doctrine of Calvinism, some may phrase it today as Reformed theology. You might hear it as a repackaged name. And as we, as Christians, try to study with someone who maybe believes this, maybe even ourselves are struggling with this doctrine of Calvinism, things like that. You know, Peter's saying, stand up for what you believe, understand what you believe, and then represent it honestly and courageously. So when we think about Calvinism and this false doctrine, one of the things I shared with you, and we've lost it up here, maybe we'll get it back up in a minute, but we talked about the TULIP, right? And that's an acronym that each letter represents an aspect of this doctrine. Calvin developed this in about the mid-1500s, or 1600s, and if we look at that, we note that The T stands for total depravity, the idea that man is born in a depraved state. We talk about the U representing unconditional election, right? The idea that God saves those whom he wishes, the concept of predestination, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we'll get into all of those as we go forward. But today, I want to move forward and think about this concept of, are we born in a state of total depravity? Or do, in other words, do we as human beings inherit the sin of Adam, the sin of our fathers, our forefathers? And so as we move forward, what we need to realize, what we must realize, is that this concept of total depravity is kind of a cornerstone of this false teaching, right? So much of the rest of what they teach, what is believed in this, really stems from this concept of total depravity or born in sin. And there are other doctrines, false doctrines like this, that teach a similar concept of being born in sin. Think about it, Catholicism teaches this as well. But and so today we're going to spend just a few minutes on this doctrine. I want to go to Romans chapter 5. Now, what I don't want to do is spend our time just sitting here talking about Calvinism. That's not the point of this. I want to dig into the foundation of it and look at it from a biblical standpoint about man's relationship with sin. And so it's not to promote a teaching like Calvinism. I want to spend time in this thinking more deeply as Bible students, as Christians, about what does the Bible teach about man's relationship with sin. So I want to spend just a couple of minutes here right at the very beginning and look at a couple passages that is often misused in this pursuit of talking about man's depravity or sinfulness. So if you go to Romans 5, this is a chapter, of course, Paul writing to a group of Christians about their relationship with one another and their relationship with Christ. And just a brief summary of where we are in chapter 5. If you go back, chapter 1 of Romans is about the Gentiles' sin, right? Gentiles are sinners, and they've committed sin. They have divided themselves off from God. Chapter 2 is about how the Jews, right? Jews don't think you're any better. You are sinners. You sinned. And let's talk about that. And then you get into chapter 3. Basic premise of that is found in verse 23, where Paul says, all have sinned. So the basic premise of those first three chapters is all men are sinners, right? We've all sinned in some capacity. And so you get into chapter 4, he then begins to transition from, okay, all men are sinners, so where does that leave man? And so then he begins to focus on our redemption in Christ. And so when you get into chapter 5, he's still in the midst of this discussion. And so some come to verses 13 and 14. They read the text there, and let's read it together. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Talking about the law of Moses. So before the law of Moses came, there was sin in the world. After it came, there was sin in the world, right? So it's not just Jews. Man wasn't just made sinful because of the law, right? Sin existed prior to that. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So you look at verse 14, and Paul is trying to point out this idea that men are sinners. They were sinners during the law of Moses and even before. All right, and so, and then you go on down to verse 18 and 19. He continuing in the same frame of mind, he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men. And that's the key phrase there. And talking about how is one trespass, it's referencing back to Adam's sin, what led to condemnation of all people. He goes on to say, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life of all men. Talking about Christ. Christ's act of righteousness led to salvation, whereas Adam's led to condemnation. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so some will come to that verse, and I'm not saying this is the only verse they use. This is just one of the key verses that they look at in this regard. And they say, see, look at what he said. By the disobedience of Adam, middle of verse 9, the many were made sinners. And so they see, in Adam's sin, all men were made, were put into this state of total depravity or sinfulness. And so they take that, and then they will, of course, elaborate on that. But they say that what Paul is teaching in chapter 5 is this idea of total depravity. They'll also go to passages like Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and I want to give you two translations here. Psalm 51 in verse 5, in the NIV, it reads this way. Now, of course, Psalm 51, the background of that, the context, is David writing about the sin he committed with Bathsheba. After Nathan the prophet has come to him, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and kind of let David know, you know, what you've done here is truly sinful. And David, of course, responds in deep grief and guilt because he knows he's a sinner. And so David writes in that emotional state, Psalm 51. And so he says in verse 5, in regard to his own condition, he says, surely I was sinful at birth. Now, this is the way the NIV translates it. We're going to talk about this in just a minute. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, some will come to this text and they will say, see, what's David saying? He's saying, I'm born in sin, right? From the time of his mother's conception. There's a problem with this, though. What the NIV does is it actually is mistranslated. It's translated in a way in which it gives the wrong idea. Go and read other translations, like the ESV. The ESV translates this a little different. Now, notice how it sounds different. I hope I put this up here. Yeah. So this is the ESV. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Right? There's a different kind of concept there. And he's not trying to say he was born in sin. But in other words, in a poetic way, and again, Psalm 51, we have to give him poetic license. He's not writing history. He's not writing legally. He's writing poetically. And so he's using illustrations here about his own life and how he feels in the moment. It's not actually the actual condition. I want to deal with that here. The NIV, you look at other translations, you'll note none of them translate it the same way, none of the major translations as the NIV, and there's a reason that is translated differently. And before we jump into responding to this, I want to think soberly, and I'm not trying to be shocking by this, but I want to think about the implications of this doctrine of total depravity, the implications of this idea that man is born in a sinful state, that from birth, from the time of conception even, that man is depraved. Number one, when you say that, what you're saying essentially is that each person bears the guilt of sinful actions that they took no part in, right? I wasn't in the garden. I wasn't with Adam and Eve. Maybe I would have done the same action, but the reality is I wasn't there. I am bearing the guilt of someone else's actions. And so to believe this, you have to hold on to that concept. Number two, we can do nothing that pleases the Lord. You go a little bit later in Romans 8, 7 and 8. If you take this idea of total depravity out to its logical conclusion, and they do, and then they go to Romans 8 and verse 8, and you know there what Paul says. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, they translate that passage from this mindset that we're totally depraved. And so they say, see, what Paul's saying is that you and me, as mankind, we can do nothing that pleases God. Well, is that true? Number three, and this is, I'm not trying to be harsh here, but this is reality. To believe we're born in a depraved state simply means that babies are born guilty of sin. Well, what's the implication of that? Now, therefore, when a child dies, or, sorry, I didn't mean to put dies, passes away. I meant to just put passes away. But when a child passes from life early, that he or she is going to be doomed to condemnation in hell. Now, if we're born in a state of total depravity, that's the logical end. And then even further, and there may be more implications you can think of, but how do you deal with Jesus in this scenario? Jesus, born of flesh, Philippians chapter 2, what does Paul say? Had this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who regarded equality with God a thing not to be grasped, but what? Emptied himself, taking on the form, talking about flesh, of mankind. Now, Jesus, born of Mary, logically, would be born in a state of total depravity. And so then you're saying Jesus is born as a sinner. And so when you think about this concept of being born in sin, that's the end of this doctrine. Now, what if the Bible taught that? Well, we just have to, you know, agree with it, right? But is that really what the Bible teaches? Well, for our remaining time, I just want to spend just a few minutes looking at the biblical perspective on this idea of man's relationship with sin. Are we born in a state of total depravity? Well, we must begin by understanding there's a difference between consequences and guilt, or guilt and consequences, right? I can have to deal in my life with consequences of someone else's action without having to bear their guilt. Someone may choose to drink and drive out on the highway, and they can be driving along the same highway I'm on. They can hit me and cause an accident, maybe cause some great harm to myself. Now, in that scenario, am I guilty of their drunkenness? Do I bear any guilt for their sin? No. But do I bear their consequences? Are there things I have to deal with as a result of that? Absolutely. There's often times in life where we may have to deal with consequences. Now, when we look at Adam, do we have to deal with the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin? Sure. I can't be in the Garden of Eden. But does that mean I bear their guilt? I think that's a totally different question. I wasn't in the garden. I had nothing to do with that. I was born way afterwards. And so I think it's important that we make that mental understanding that we understand that there's a difference between those two things, and not to make them appear as though they're the same. And so you think about this concept of Am I guilty of my father's sins? I want to go to the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18 writes about this concept in regard to Israel. And in talking about the consequences that modern day Israel of his day, things they would have to deal with, and even future generations would have to deal with consequences of the forefathers. And in discussing this, Ezekiel begins chapter 18 by bringing up a proverb, a saying of the time. And in verse 2, he says, "What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel?" And here's the proverb. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Right? So this old proverb about sour grapes, you know, that sour taste. You ever eat anything sour? Does it ever make your teeth feel weird, right? You eat it, you know, your face does that contortion. Am I the only one that does that? You ever eat anything sour? Right? You have a physical reaction to it. And so that's kind of what the proverb says. You know, the father eats it. Does the children feel the effects of it? And then he goes on, he says, as I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall, and notice this, shall no more be used by you in Israel. So in other words, he's going to go on and talk about this in greater detail. Go to verse 4 of Ezekiel 18. He then explains why it won't be used. "Behold, all souls are mine," talking about God, from the perspective of God, "all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." Now notice, "the soul who sins shall die." Now you're talking about bearing guilt rather than consequences. So in other words, when you look at the people of Israel, the northern part of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. Later on, the Babylonians came in and took the south. Now, that happened as a result of the sins of Israel before. Those who gave in to idolatry and into sin, as a consequence of that, God was going to punish them, and future generations would have to deal with the consequences of the predecessors. Like Daniel. The book of Daniel is written during the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. Now, Daniel was a righteous young man, and you see it in the book over and over again. And yet, here is Daniel having to deal with consequences of his forefathers. Now, was that because he dealt with the consequences of his forefathers, did that make him guilty of their sin? Absolutely not. Daniel was a righteous man in his generation. He goes on further in this same chapter to explain this a little bit clearer. Verse 20 of Ezekiel 18, he says, "The soul who sins shall die." Now again, repeating what he said at the end of verse 4. "The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." Now when he talks about the word suffer there, what he's not talking about is consequences. Consequences happen to all of us. He's talking about guilt, right? He's talking about suffering before God. "Shall not suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." In other words, every man is judged based on their own actions, not the actions of others. And so whether or not I end up in heaven or I end up in hell, it's not going to be because of what you did. And I can't blame you. It's going to be because of what I do or don't do. If you go back to Romans 5 in this chapter that is often misused, a lot of those who teach the doctrine of total depravity don't like verse 12. But verse 12's there, and it's what begins the real context of what they're talking about. Notice verse 12. I don't know how much clearer Paul could make this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. It goes back to Romans 3:23. Why am I in danger of hell? Because I sinned. Right? And what puts any of us in danger of eternal separation from God is our own actions. Paul says, death spread to all because all sinned. Go to Romans 6:23. He says, for the wages of sin is death. All right? The wages, what sin merits for me or earns for me in my life, is death upon myself. Not upon you, not upon Joe, not upon Louise. All right? They're not suffering because guilt because of what I do. Each individual will be judged upon his own actions. You know, James says in regard to this relationship between man and sin, notice what he says, James 1:14. But each man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Where does desire come from? Himself. Then when desire or lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, now notice the process. There's a process. Death is not stated at the beginning. It comes at the end. When sin has fully grown, what? It brings forth death. This concept, this idea of inheriting someone else's sin is simply unbiblical. It's not there. And the only way to find it is to misuse or misunderstand passages of Scripture. You notice again in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, chapter 5, talks about this idea that when we sin, we're bringing forth condemnation on ourselves, and yet if we are reborn in Christ, we bring grace and mercy upon ourselves. And when you get to chapter 6, he talks about that rebirth. You know, he begins the chapter, we're talking about our obedience to the gospel, about being reborn in Christ through obeying through baptism, by taking on the blood of Christ. And you go down a little bit later in that same chapter, verse 15, he says, what then, talking about after our rebirth in Christ, after becoming a Christian, what then, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Talking about the relationship of the old covenant and the new covenant. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves, no, if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one on the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. What leads to righteousness? Obedience. It's about doing good. You know, we mentioned earlier how that passage in Romans 8 is misused, how we can do nothing that pleases God. Well, look here at the context. Obedience leading to righteousness. That will please God. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. Notice that term again. From the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. If we go back to that Romans 8 passage, the reason that's taken out of context is notice the context. What he's comparing in Romans 8 are those who live to the flesh, those who live worldly and have given themselves over to sin, who become slaves to sin. If you live like that, you cannot do anything in that pursuit to please God. However, the transverse is also true. If I live to the Spirit, if I feed the Spirit rather than the flesh, if I look for those things which are above and not below, those are the things which will please God. And so that's a misuse of, it's a misunderstanding or misuse of Scripture. And so Paul says in verse 17 of Romans 6, we have what? Become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness. And so this idea that we're born in sin is simply not true. However, as we grow, as we become acquainted with what's right and wrong, we get to an age in our life when we have to make decisions called free will. Each of us has free will. You have the ability to choose right or wrong. And unfortunately, we all know that at times in our lives, we all sin. We've all committed things we shouldn't. And so there needs to be a cleansing that takes place to remove that sin from our lives. If we go back to Ezekiel 18 and verse 21, you notice what the prophet goes on to say in this regard to sin. He says, "But if a wicked person turns from all his sins," that's repentance, "that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." Verse 22, "None of the transgressions that he's committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness he has done, he shall live." And then you notice verse 23. "Have I," talking about from God's perspective, "have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not that he should turn from his way and live." What's God's motivation? What's God's desire? It's for all of us to turn from our wickedness, to respond in faith to the gospel call. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul, in talking about this on Mars Hill, he says, "These times of ignorance," God overlooked the time when man refused to repent, God overlooked, "but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change, to choose out of your free will what is right, what is good." In Acts chapter 2, earlier in the same book of Acts, there is Peter and the other apostles are preaching. They're preaching this very first gospel sermon recorded in Scripture. And after the death of Christ, first time man's ever got to hear this message in its full revealed package, that Christ died for us. In verse 37, in preaching that sermon, the people cry out after they're cut to the heart, after they feel that guilt of their sin. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What is it that God wants from us? We're guilty. We know we're guilty. Peter responds, and he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. And in verse 41, they do just that. Peter says, respond in faith, repent, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and in that you'll receive forgiveness. Verse 41, it says, those who received his word were baptized. They were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What's God's desire? God's desire is that you and I make changes in our life, that we respond to his call for repentance, that we make the decision to change the way we're living, and in that development of faith, that we respond to it by obeying the gospel. And in obeying the gospel and confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of our sins, we can be immersed into him so that his blood can cleanse us. And so we think about our lives and our relationship with God, our relationship with sin. We understand we need Jesus. We need his cleansing. Today, as you sit or stand and you think about your life, are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done what God's called you to do? Have your sins been cleansed and washed away? If they haven't, can we help you? Can we help you in responding to the gospel? Are you a child of God who has a stronger relationship with sin in your life than you do with God? Have you given yourself back over to sin? May we plead and beg you and exhort you to take care of that. Don't put yourself in danger. Respond in faith. Repent of your sins. Ask for God's forgiveness, and he will forgive. If it's in a public way, we're ready to help out however we can. If you need to respond publicly to ask for forgiveness, we're ready and willing to help. If you just need a prayer or a hug or whatever it is you need, we're here to help. Is there any way that we can help? Please come as together we stand and as we sing.